We're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. This week we're in chapter 11. If you want to start finding your way to Matthew chapter 11 this morning, you can do that. But here's what we're going to talk about. Last week I made the argument that discipleship begins with discernment. Discernment is the work of creating some space in your life to listen for, hear, and then respond to God's voice, God's leading in your life. But I realize that there's a challenge that can often come if we're going to practice discernment. It's a challenge that almost all of us deal with at some point on our journey of faith. Namely, what happens when I find myself feeling doubt about whether God is leading, about whether his voice is speaking, or about whether I can even trust the direction that he leads? I want to talk to you this morning. I want to preach a sermon that I've titled, Dealing with Doubt. I experienced some doubt in a small way, just a few weeks ago. I got the opportunity to go to a lake in northern Wisconsin, and I love lakes because I grew up on a lake. And not only did I grow up on a lake, but I grew up water skiing. And I got to go water skiing. And if you talked to me about this ahead of time, I would have told you this. I would have said, see, when I was young, I mean, I'm still obviously very young, but when I was younger, not only did I water ski, but I loved a version of starting called the hop dock start, where you stand on the dock with one ski on and the other foot on the dock. You yell to the driver, hit it, and then you hop off the dock. You land on the ski. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I was going to, it's been maybe 20 years since I've done this, so I was going to do it again, and it was going to be great. And I'm standing on the dock, and I yell to the driver, hit. And a moment of doubt creeps into my mind, and I think, is this going to work? Am I about to do something? Hit it, and I jump off the dock, and I hit the water, and I just tumble. And I try this many times, and every time, I fail. Have you ever had a moment of doubt? Maybe, like me, you had a moment of doubt when you were watching the Olympics and you wanted to see Simone Biles because she is the greatest, and you thought to yourself, wait a minute, last Olympics she got the twisties, is that right? That's what they called it, right? The twisties, and she couldn't, is she going to come back and be her dominant self, or is she going to be overcome by the difficulty again? Well, in that instance, our doubt was without need. She obviously was back. When was the last time you experienced the power of doubt? Doubt. What I find is doubt also, it has a cousin that seems to just always come around, and the cousin is fear. When we doubt, sometimes we fear whether the decision we made was wrong, or sometimes when we're afraid, we doubt whether we're going to be able to get out of these difficult circumstances. But obviously, doubt is often much heavier than just wondering whether your water skiing skills are still what they used to be, or wondering about something you'll see on TV. I was reminded of the story that was written about, produced in many different ways, but not least of which is the book titled Diana, Her True Story in Her Own Words, the story of Princess Diana. And the author of this book talks about how, from afar as a journalist, he observed Princess Diana's life as what many people called a fairy tale. Happy, beautiful, you know, wonderful husband, wonderful children, everything was going incredibly well until this moment came, and he describes in the book, he said, he was sitting in a coffee shop with an envelope that had been delivered to him, allegedly from Princess Diana herself. And he put on a pair of headphones and pulled out the cassette tapes. Google it if you're not familiar with that ancient piece of media. And here's what he says. He said, this is the author, I put on a pair of headphones, turned on a battered tape recorder, and listened with mounting astonishment to the unmistakable voice of the princess as she poured out a tale of woe in rapid stream of consciousness. It was like being transported into a parallel universe. The princess talking about her unhappiness, her sense of betrayal, her suicide attempts. doubt has this ability to take a life that we think is going pretty well and suddenly make us feel as though we've been transported into a parallel universe where things that we used to think were true, think were reliable, give us some foundation, now feel like they've been torn out from under us. And of course, if you know the story of Princess Diana, you know that the struggle she was facing ended in tragedy. Doubt is a powerful experience that almost everyone deals with, and it turns out even people who knew Jesus had to deal with the power of doubt. Take a second and just think to yourself, when have you had to deal with doubt? Not like, oh, I wonder whether I made the right decision, not in the daily mundane stuff, but when have you had to deal with doubt on this deeper, harder, more existential level? Most people do at some point. Maybe you're going through it right now. Maybe you know somebody for whom this is a serious struggle right now. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, and we're going to read a story about Jesus and an interaction he had with John the Baptist. It was actually a conversation through some of John's disciples. And we're going to hear about the way that John expresses some of his doubt about whether or not Jesus really is who he claims he is. Starting in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 4. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." I know many of you guys have, and if you haven't, you should check it out, watched the TV series The Chosen. This scene is represented in that series. And what they do is a really powerful thing because they have this crowd around Jesus, and Jesus acknowledges and talks to John's disciples, and John's disciples present this question: "Are you the one to come, or should we be expecting somebody else?" The whole crowd is paying attention now, and Jesus says to them, "Repeat that question again." And in the scene, they sort of are astonished, wondering, "Why would you ask us to repeat this question again? It's a little bit of a weighty question," but they go ahead and say it a second time. "Should we look for someone else?" Many commentators on this scripture say it appears that John has sent his disciples because John is doubting whether Jesus is in fact the Messiah that John thought he was. And what we're going to spend some time doing right now is looking at the way that Jesus gives us some responses to doubt. Jesus is found reflecting a little more deeply on the power and impact of doubt in our lives. And then Jesus spends some time revealing at least two of the many causes that cause doubt to rise up in our own hearts and minds. So first of all, responding to fear and to doubt. Let's talk a little bit about the context. John, we find out, he's in prison. But let's just remember who this guy John the Baptist is. First of all, at the beginning of Jesus' adult public life and ministry, John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. The reason we call him John the Baptist is because he had a ministry of baptizing people. It's a very helpful name to remember. And Jesus comes out to John, and Jesus says, "Hey, John, why don't you baptize me?" But at this point, John thinks Jesus is the Messiah. So John's like, no, I don't need to baptize you. You should be the one baptizing me. But Jesus says, no, this is good, this is right. And so John baptizes Jesus, and right afterwards, the text tells us that it was as though the heavens opened and a voice spoke and said, "This, Jesus, he's my son with whom I'm well pleased." So just remember, that was John the Baptist's experience with Jesus. He was there. He did that. I mean, talk about like What more do you want, John, to know whether Jesus is the Messiah? I can't think of something else more clear than that right there in the river with the clouds and the voice. Whew! So Jesus' ministry goes on. John presumably stays in touch with, is aware of, is familiar, kind of following along. John has subscribed to Jesus' Instagram feed, so he gets all the posts and updates. Well, the story goes, kind of next scene, major scene in John the Baptist's life, he gets himself in a little trouble because he's a prophet. And this is a big, long story that you can read in a few different places in the gospel, but I want to summarize it. We find out that John the Baptist gets King Herod mad. Now, King Herod, he's the man in charge. He's the king. I gave some pictures so that we can keep track of who. Now, King Herod has a brother who's married to a woman named Herodias. And what happens is John the Baptist says, "Hey, King Herod's brother, your marriage is inappropriate." I'll spare you the details, but it was probably inappropriate. And nobody likes the fact that John is criticizing the king's sister-in-law. However, King Herod, being the politician that he is, knows that John the Baptist is popular. The people love him. So if King Herod has John the Baptist killed, he knows that the people are going to get mad at him, and he has to pay attention to his political fortunes. So he simply throws John in prison. John is in prison now in this text that we're talking about. It says that, right? Well, Herodias has no such political concerns. She just wants John dead. So she's seeking for the right opportunity. The moment comes when King Herod is having a party, and Herodias' daughter does a dance. I don't know if it was like on point ballet. I don't know what kind of dance it was. All we know is that King Herod really liked the dance. So King Herod, at this party, his friends are there, probably other political leaders are there, all sorts of important people are there. He says to Herodias' daughter, he says, "Hey, that was so beautiful. Ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." Now, we don't know how old she is. Let's say she's a preteen, she's a teenager, she's a little shy, there's all these important people around. So she goes back to her mom, and she's like, "Mom, will you finally get me the new iPhone? Uncle Herod will give it to me. Seriously, like, this should be a done decision." But the mom says, no, daughter. That's not what you get right now. Here's what I want you to ask." And Herodias' daughter goes back and says, "You said I could have anything I want. Here's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter right now." Like, you told your daughter to, like, come on. But sure enough, Herod agrees and has John the Baptist beheaded, has his head brought in on a platter, and that is the end of John the Baptist's life. Now, I share that whole story because John the Baptist is in prison in this moment when he's having a conversation with Jesus. Presumably, he doesn't know for sure whether or not he's about to be executed by the king, but undoubtedly he can see that things are not going well for him. Undoubtedly, he also has a hope that, wait a minute, if I baptized the coming Messiah and I know him, shouldn't it be reasonable to think that maybe he'll give me freedom from prison instead of letting me sit stuck in prison? I think John's question, "Are you the Messiah or should we be waiting for someone else?" reveals that what he's really thinking is, wouldn't the true Messiah get me out of prison? Wouldn't the true Messiah throw over the power of King Herod and give the Israelites, me, a prophet among them, the freedom that I desire? And so suddenly John is plagued by doubt because he has to face an even deeper existential question. Can I believe in someone who might let me die in prison instead of giving me the freedom I want? If you study the scriptures, you know that for a lot of people, they assumed that when the Messiah came, the first thing the Messiah would lead a military revolt to free the Israelites from the Roman Empire. And it seems like that's exactly what John is thinking as well. Which makes me wonder, what about us? What about you? Are there things that we assume, that we desire God to do for us, that when they don't pan out the way we wanted, make us wonder whether God actually is good to be trusted on our side? The fact of the matter is, just like for John, suffering is more often than not the primary and most powerful cause of the deepest doubts that we experience in our lives. And I know for a fact that many of us have experienced great suffering. And the fact is, if there's just one thing we can hear from this story, if you know what it is to experience suffering and then feel some pretty deep doubt that comes from it, the biblical text makes it abundantly clear. You are normal. Because even John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus and heard the voice from heaven and was there from the beginning, even he wondered when things didn't go the way he had hoped they would go. And it's telling, because Jesus then does respond. He responds to this question of fear and doubt from John through his disciples. And here's Jesus' somewhat interesting answer. He says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In a sense, what he's saying to John the Baptist is, John, if the coming of the kingdom of God is good news for the people who are most marginalized, most powerless, most suffering, if the coming of the kingdom of God is good for those who are the least in the world around us, but you are still in prison, is that okay with you? If that's what my kingdom brings, is good news that help those who are hurting but don't free you from prison, is it a deal breaker or not? In a sense, I think Jesus was challenging John to take the attention off himself, not that his suffering wasn't real, not that the fear wasn't valid, but to take the attention off himself and say, see what the coming of the kingdom of God is doing in giving help to those who are hurting most. It could be an invitation of Jesus to say when we face doubt, we need to make sure that our own suffering or circumstances don't become the one and only thing we focus our attention on. I could say it this way. If you want to learn how to deal with doubt, don't let your doubt dominate all your attention. I heard it said recently from a kind of psychological point of view, there's almost no difference between misery and self-consciousness. The degree to which we're consumed with thinking about and worrying about our own problems is almost exactly the same as the degree to which we're miserable. And I could call misery and doubt two very similar things. So if we're struggling with doubt and it is a miserable, difficult thing that we should be thinking about, one of the first things we can do is not let this become the only thing that consumes our attention every day, but rather look around and say, hey, praise the Lord that we're part of a church community that started an after-school program that helps kids every week, all year round, that the Littleton chief of police said, I think you've turned around the crime rate in Littleton. Praise God that we're part of a church community that helps people in our community on a regular basis find relationships with others, supporting people financially who are in struggle. Praise God that we have ministry partners like North Littleton Promise, like Love, Inc., like Master's Apprentice, that we are doing the work of the kingdom. That doesn't make doubt disappear, but it certainly does help take our attention off ourselves and put it on the work that God has given us as his church to do. If you get my monthly newsletter, I talked about this book, Culture Making, by Andy Crouch. And he ends with this brilliant invitation, which I think resonate with exactly Jesus' response to fear and doubt here in this chapter. He says, let's make the voluntary giving up of our power and privilege an act that we, the church, become famous for. What do we do when we deal with doubt? It's okay to acknowledge it. It's good and right to struggle and wrestle with it. But we must not let it be all-consuming and the only thing we focus on. Rather, we focus on the work of the kingdom around us. Second, the story goes on, and Jesus then spends a little bit of time reflecting on the impact, the influence of fear and doubt on our life. So remember, Jesus is in a crowd. There's a bunch of people listening, but he's talking to these two disciples of John the Baptist. He just answered John's question, but now he continues with some deeper reflection. Here's what he says. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So, John says she would be expecting someone else. Jesus says, look around and see the power of the kingdom. Give your attention to the power of kingdom around you. But then, in a sense, I think Jesus reads a second thing into John's question. He says, maybe what John is really wondering is whether all this ministry that John's done, all the people he baptized in the Jordan River, all the preaching that he's done, heck, even the criticism of King Herod and his family that put him in prison, John's sitting here going, is it all a waste? Because if I got it wrong and you're not the Messiah, Jesus, maybe I've just been wasting my time with all this work that I've been doing. And it strikes me, I think we would all agree, if we've ever been in a season of doubt and we've felt the weight of it and we've felt how it draws our attention so all-consumingly, doubt can feel debilitating. I read into it, Jesus is recognizing that John's sitting there in prison going, I guess maybe my whole ministry was just a waste. Jesus hasn't freed me. Maybe I got the whole thing wrong. Did anything I do ever have any power or importance? If you've been in marriage counseling, the counselor will call this universalizing, where you take a problem that's real and powerful and you expand it to say, this always happens, everything's wrong. And that universalizing is always a bad idea. There's an American actor. His name is John Krasinski. You maybe are familiar with his work in The Office, where he played Jim. So good. He tells this story. He went to New York to try to make it as an actor. And he talked to his mom beforehand, and his mom was like pumping him up, encouraging him. And his mom was basically saying, John, here's what I need you to promise me. You will not quit until you've talked to me first, because I don't want to let you quit, because I think you've got what it takes, John. So he goes to New York and he tries to make it. And by tries to make it, what that means is he gets a job at a coffee shop serving coffee and tries out for a lot of different parts. And a year goes by and he's not making it. So he calls his mom and he says, Mom, I'm done. Like, it's just not happening. And let's be honest, you can't live in New York City by serving coffee. The wages are not sufficient. And his mom says, John, just give it 2 more weeks. Just 2 more weeks. She knew that he had a couple, auditions that had come about. And sure enough, in those 2 weeks, that's when he got the part for Jim in The Office. He was ready to quit. He was certain. He was convinced. A year had gone by. It wasn't going to happen. The dream was dead. His doubt had won. He was ready to quit. When, in fact, he had already made it, he just didn't know it yet. Sometimes the power of doubt can be debilitating and make us think, maybe nothing I'm doing in my life is right. But if we want to learn to deal with doubt, we must make sure that doubt doesn't diminish the power and impact of our ministry. John's doubt did nothing to diminish how right he was and how important his ministry was. Even though he didn't feel it, that was most certainly true. Last but not least, the story goes on, and Jesus gives us a little bit of a revelation about twin sources of fear and doubt. Here's how this whole part of the story ends. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Let me try to briefly unpack this. Basically, Jesus now turns his attention to the crowd and he says, and here's the problem with you guys. With you guys, it's a lose-lose situation. There's no way to win. With you guys, as we're talking about doubt, as we're talking about, you know, John the Baptist, as we're talking about whether he's been doing the right ministry, with you guys, you look at John and you say, he wore camel's hair and ate locusts in the desert. Well, that's too hard. That's too much. Like, is that really what God wouldn't want that much difficulty for everybody. But then I come along and I don't live that way. And he's like, oh, you're just a party animal. You're too flippant. You don't live a hard enough lifestyle. Well, which is it going to be? Like, are you just going to constantly live in comparison and criticism of the people around you? In a sense, it's the opposite of what we talked about. If John the Baptist is in prison, maybe a little too consumed by self-pity, the people in the community around Jesus, he's like, you guys, you're so focused on everybody else, you never stop to bother to think about whether you yourself are living the life God desired. Here's a final illustration I came across. I'm a big Malcolm Gladwell fan. I think his writing is brilliant. And I came across a talk he gave titled, Why You Should Never Go to Harvard. And I thought, well, this is an interesting talk. And here's what he says. He says, in America right now, the talk was a few years ago, but I think it's still true, we're struggling to get enough students graduating with math and science degrees. We're trying, we're moving in the right direction, but we're struggling to get them there. And what some people say is, maybe our school system just isn't getting kids smart enough. Math, science, STEM, maybe it's just too hard. So kids all drop out, that's why they don't get the degrees. And there's some evidence for it. He takes a bunch of data. He says, Hartwick College, it's just a college, I don't know what it is. He says, if you're, don't worry, I realize there's a lot of numbers. If you're in the top third of the class, that first one, there's a 55% chance you will graduate with a STEM degree. Okay? If you're the smartest in your class at Hartwick College, if you're smartest, better than half, most of the kids are going to graduate. If you're in the bottom of the class, you come in with the lowest SAT scores, the lowest ACT scores, the lowest GPA. If you're in the bottom third of the class, there's only a 17.8% chance that you're going to graduate with a STEM degree. Gladwell goes, okay, well, that's interesting. Yeah, maybe it's right. Maybe the smart kids graduate, and not as smart kids, they can't graduate. But if that were the case, we should assume that at the best colleges in the nation, where everybody that goes there is smarter than all the kids at Hartwick College, we should assume that everybody at these top schools does graduate with a STEM degree. So he picks Dartmouth. He says, if you're in the top third of the class at Dartmouth, you came in with an average 729, whatever score that is. Is that SAT? Is that whatever? It's a big number. There's a 57% chance that you will graduate from with your STEM degree. But if you're in the bottom third, and you came in with better grades than everybody at Hartwick, if you're in the bottom third of your class at Dartmouth, there's a 12.9% chance that you'll graduate with a STEM degree. More kids at the top colleges quit and don't get the degree, even though by every measure they're smarter than everybody else at every college. And Gladwell did this for dozens and dozens of colleges, and it turns out at every single college, no matter what, if you're in the top third of your class, you're very likely to persevere and finish. And if you're in the bottom third of your class, even though you're smarter than every other kid in the country, you're still almost certainly going to drop out of the STEM degree, get a political science degree, wait tables, and break your parents' heart. That's Gladwell's line. His point is this. The crowd that Jesus is talking to, they're stuck in the comparison game. They're looking at these people over here going to John the Baptist. You're too strict. They're looking at Jesus saying, you're too permissive. And they're putting all the attention off themselves and everywhere else. And if there's one thing that this study of Gladwell says, it's when we get consumed by comparing ourselves with others, we can almost guarantee it's going to make us feel we want to quit, like we're not enough. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. And the same thing is with doubt. When we get stuck in cycles of doubt, we look around and we say, well, how come their life is so much better than ours? And we look over here and we say, how come that's so much different? And we just get stuck in these cycles. And so if we want to learn to deal with doubt, we need to quit the comparison game and let discernment decide our decisions, our directions in life, which is, in fact, where I want to land by saying, have you ever been in doubt? And if so, what is your move going to be? And I take from the story of Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist this invitation. When we get plagued with doubt, don't let your doubt dominate your attention. Remember to see the evidence of the kingdom around you. Don't let your doubt diminish the power and impact of the ministry God has already given you. The work he wants to do through you, he can right now, because your doubt doesn't undermine that at all. And don't let your doubt decide what direction you're going to go in the future. But rather, as I said last week, and I'm going to say it again because this is the theme of the whole month, let's make ourselves a church where discernment is the central activity of our faith. We don't let these people over there or those people over there decide what we think God's calling us to do. Rather, we focus our attention on the voice of God who's speaking and leading to us. We focus our attention on the gifts God has given us to give for the benefit of others. We focus our attention on the work God has given us to do to build his kingdom. And we focus our time and energy on the community God has put us to do that work with. Because I believe that not only is one of the most powerful ways to overcome doubt, but also is the way God would have us build his kingdom, which is exactly where Jesus' ministry is going to continue as he invites people to follow him, to learn his teaching, to live in the way he has us live, so that as his church, we might build his kingdom together. And so here's my closing invitation. I said last week, discipleship begins with discernment. Maybe you're in a season of doubt, maybe you're not. Maybe you're in a season of great excitement of faith. Regardless of what season you're in, I want us to be a church where 100% of us regularly pause and create space to practice discernment in our lives. I think one of the best ways to do that would be sign up for the Growth Challenge. It starts in December. On your seat, you've got a QR code. There's also a flyer out in the lobby that you can grab. Sign up for the Growth Challenge. Learn the practice of discernment. Engage it in community so that together we can go where God leads. But if that's not the right thing for you right now, at least take this paper home, and there's a short and simple discernment activity. Because if we're going to hit 100%, I want to make it easy enough for all of us to say, I have created space in my life to listen for God's voice and follow his leading wherever it leads. I would love for you to take this home. There's info on the Growth Challenge on one side, and there's a short discernment activity on the back. And I would love for all of us to say, I'm going to make this the beginning of a new year where I go wherever God leads and I let his presence be enough in my life. And then, of course, we have the Grow and Go opportunities to connect and serve. There's cards on the tables on the back. There's going to be people out at the tables after the worship gathering to talk to you about many ways to get connected and serve at Centennial. And I would hope you choose to do that, because God's presence speaks and leads you to do the work he has given you to do. Would you pray with me? God, we acknowledge first that doubt is a common and for many of us familiar part of this journey of faith. We even acknowledge that it can often be debilitating and distract us from all the good gifts you've given and the work you've given us to do. So first and foremost, I pray, God, if there's anybody here who's feeling stuck in that struggle of doubt, may they find here a community that helps lift their eyes, see your kingdom around them, find the work you've given them to do, and go forward in the power and strength that you give. Second, God, as we go into a new season of ministry with classes, life groups starting back up, Growth Challenge kicking back off, God, may all of us create space to listen to your voice, discern your leading, and go and grow however we hear you call. May that be so for us as a church. We pray this, as always, in your precious name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen.